Well, a very good morning to you. If you want to be turning in your Bibles, please, as we continue our study in 2 Samuel, we come to chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And just to sort of give you a broad context, in chapter 11, we have the record of David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. We come to chapter 12, a year has passed, a year of unconfessed sin on David's part. And in chapter 12, he's confronted ultimately by God about his sin, and he repents and he's forgiven, but he's also told that there will be consequences to his sin. And those consequences would take the form of trouble in his family. He's told that in chapter 12. We come to chapter 13, and we begin to see some of those consequences that God spoke about. We come to chapter 13, and it's really a sad chapter, because it's in chapter 13 that we read about David, who had a beautiful daughter named Tamar, that was raped by one of her brothers named Amnon. He raped her, he ruined her life, and then he just cast her aside. And he was totally unrepentant about it. And David pretty much just stood by and did nothing about it. But another one of David's sons, Absalom by name, was quite upset at what had happened to Tamar, his sister. And he waited patiently for an opportunity to seek vengeance against him, which is exactly what he did. After 2 years, he found an occasion and he actually murdered his brother Amnon. And of course, that made him guilty of a capital crime. And having murdered Amnon, he fled to a place called Geshur, and he found refuge with his maternal grandfather outside of David's jurisdiction. And so all of this is part of what God was speaking about as to the consequences of his sin. His daughter is raped, Amnon has been killed, and his brother Absalom, who committed the murder, has now fled. David is in his probably mid-60s at this time. We know he lived to be 70, so he's in the last quarter of his life, and last few years of his life. And the glory days are long past, and basically things are unraveling. And all of this really traces back to his own sin, because he found himself in a situation where he was compromised in terms of his ability to do anything in the lives of his children. I mean, what's he going to say to Amnon about raping Tamar? What can he say when he was guilty of sexual immorality himself? What's he going to say to Absalom for committing murder, murdering his own brother? Well, he had murdered Uriah. So again, we see all of this as the consequences of his sin. And so, Absalom has fled. He 3 years have passed. And we come to chapter 14. And there we read about Joab, who was David's nephew, also his commander-in-chief. Joab began to survey the situation and recognized that there were serious potential implications as a result of this conflict between David and his son Absalom, who was next in line to the throne. David saw trouble ahead. This went beyond just the difficulties of a friction between a father and a son. This had implications for the whole nation. And he was right. And so he devised a plan using this woman from Tekoa, who approached David, essentially got him to admit what he needed to do was to bring Absalom back home. So Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. It's been 3 years. He came to Jerusalem, but David wouldn't see his face. Now, at the end of chapter 13, we see where David gives him a kiss, but it was more of a political kiss, you might say. It was sort of might be likened to the president of the United States shaking hands with the Russian president or the Chinese president. It was more of a formality than anything else. He didn't get much of a warm welcome. And so, again, Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but he didn't see his father's face for 2 years. And that brings us to chapter 15. Chapter 15. We read there in verse 1, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servant is one of the is of one of the tribes of Israel.' And Absalom said unto him, 'See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee.' Absalom said, moreover, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man might, which hath any suit or cause, might come unto me, and I would do him justice.' And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Came to pass after this, after what? Well, after Absalom's return from Geshur, after the 2 years had passed, after at least superficially Absalom's father had given him the kiss and sort of semi-welcomed him back, Absalom had a plan. And that plan was to usurp his father's rule in Israel. Even though he was next in line, of course, he wasn't the one God had chosen. David chose Solomon to succeed him. But Absalom had a plan. He was going to take matters into his own hands, and he was going to ascend the throne of Israel. After this, he prepared horses and chariots and 50 men to run before him. Now, we come to a verse like this, and if we sort of slow down and think about it, we would do well to ask the question, what's going on here? Why is he doing this? Why is he gathering horses and chariots and 50 men to run before him? Well, he should have heeded the advice of his own father, David, who said, "Some trust in," this is Psalm 20 and verse 7, "some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Well, as the chapter unfolds, we see that what Absalom was doing was promoting Absalom. He was concerned about his image and the appearance that he gave. And he thought to himself, what I need is a shiny chariot. In fact, I'll get several chariots and a bunch of horses. And now everywhere I go, there'll be quite a commotion. There'll be 50 men to run before me. He was concerned about his appearance because he had ulterior motives, and that was to take the throne from David. And so he gathers these horses and chariots in an effort to embellish his image and to draw support away from his father. And then he did something else we saw in verse 2. He stood by the way of the gate, it says. Now, the gate is a place where legal matters were transacted, where matters were judged. And ultimately, it was the king that did that, or those that the king put in authority. And Absalom figured out, now he didn't go to the gate per se, but he established himself along a main road leading to the gate, that he might intercept those on the way to the gate, that he might have influence over them. And that's exactly what he did. Anybody that had a controversy had to pass by Absalom. And when Absalom would ask a question and determine that they were an Israelite, he would listen to their case and he would say, yeah, verse 3, you've got a pretty good case, but the problem is there's no one to hear it. Basically, he was disparaging his father David. He says there's really nobody. In other words, the king has failed in this regard, and there's nobody there to hear your case. But I want you to know you've got a good case, and if I were made judge, then every man that had any issue, any suit or cause, would come unto me, and I would give him justice. This is politics 101. If I was king, he didn't say I was king, but that's really what he meant. Because who was the ultimate judge? It was the king. He says, if I were the judge, i.e. the king, then the sky would be bluer and the grass would be greener and everything would be lovely and everybody would get justice. What a great politician this guy is. You know, this is what we hear today. Elect me and I'll take care of all your problems. Okay? So that was his spiel. That's how he won the hearts of the people of Israel. And then he threw in a dose of flattery. Verse 5, he would hear their case and he would say, you know, if just I was in charge, everything would be great. And then he took forth the hand and kissed the person, okay? Used a bit of flattery there. And it seemed to work because we read in verse 6 that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was clearly seeking to undermine David's authority. He got the horses, he got the chariots, he influenced those going to the gate. He did everything he could to disparage his father and his rule and to win the hearts of the people. And it was working. And it was working. He seemed to be more concerned with his reputation than his character. You know, reputation is what other people think of you. Character is what you really are. Well, this guy was greatly lacking in the character department, but he was doing pretty good as far as his reputation goes. He had the horses, the chariots, the 50 people to run before him, promises of a brighter future, et cetera, et cetera. And people were buying into this. So we come to verse 7. And it came to pass after, it should be 4 years. In the King James it says 40, but that's clearly a scribal error. After 4 years, Absalom said to the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace, or shalom. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now let's think about that for a moment. How much sense does this make? So Absalom comes to his father, and he says, let me go and pay a vow that I made when I was in Geshur. So, well, that was years ago. That was years ago, okay? I vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again to Jerusalem, then will I serve or worship or make an offering to the Lord. Now, David, if he was really thinking logically, he would probably have to ask the question, okay, you made this years ago. Why out of the blue are you concerned about fulfilling this vow? And why Hebron? Well, Hebron was a key city. It was linked to Abraham. It was the place where Absalom was born. It was the place where David was anointed king by the men of Judah. Hebron was significant. But mainly, Hebron was a place from which Absalom intended to make his rule known, to declare that he was now the king in Israel. But he linked it, he tried to sort of masquerade it by saying, I need to go and pay this vow. And David amazingly said, Shalom, go in peace. You have to wonder what David was thinking at that time. And you know, I was thinking about this as being an example of how people sometimes, as it were, take the Lord's name in vain. He sprinkled a little bit of religion into it to make it look okay. And people do that. And you know, for years, I'd always sort of thought about, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain meant swearing, meant cursing, and it does. But I think it's really a lot broader than that. Anytime we do something like what he was doing, you know, if the Lord brings me again, then I will worship him in Hebron. If he brings me to Jerusalem, I'll worship him in Hebron. Well, that was a bunch of baloney. That was just an excuse to go to Hebron. That was just all manufactured. But he sprinkled a little religion in it to make it look good, right? People do that. We see examples of that throughout the Bible. I was thinking of one that stands out in my mind. Remember Jacob? Rebekah had a scheme whereby Jacob would get the blessing over his brother Esau. Esau was a hunter, and while Esau was out hunting deer to make a meal for his father, Isaac, Isaac was old, his hearing wasn't good, his sight wasn't good, et cetera, et cetera. So Rachel disguised Jacob to look and smell and feel like his brother Esau. And Jacob comes into the presence of his father Isaac, and basically his father Isaac said, are you back from the field so soon? And if you remember his answer, he said, well, yeah, the Lord really blessed me with this on this hunting trip. The Lord really blessed me. Come on. It was just a lie. It was just a lie. But he sprinkled a little religion in it to make it sound good. Yeah, the Lord really blessed me. I'm back already. I already got my deer. You know, it was an eight-pointer, by the way. Nonsense. Nonsense. He was taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a serious thing. But notice what he says, because this, I think this is pretty serious too. If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Is that how God works? Is that how it works? If then, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Do we negotiate with God? Oh, I'll serve you if you'll do X, Y, and Z for me. We've been in our Bible study in John chapter 13, one of the things we noticed here lately was the Lord says to his disciples, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, but if I, your Lord and teacher, he reverses the order. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, and if I, your Lord and teacher, he gets it right. He wants to be Lord of our lives, first of all. Then when we learn something from the Word of God, when he teaches us something, we're ready to obey. That's how it's supposed to be, rather than, well, I'll see what the Bible says, and then I'll think about it and decide whether I'm going to obey it. No, 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 no. It needs to be, you know, what kind of agenda does a servant have? We're bond slaves. A servant didn't wake up in the morning and say, this is my agenda for the day, and hand it to his master. No. He did what the master told him to do. And we're bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't negotiate with God. We don't make deals with God. If you'll do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And that's essentially what this vow amounted to. And David, sadly, verse 9 says, Shalom, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. As far as we know, those were the last, at least recorded words that David ever spoke to Absalom. So let's see what happens. Verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. He had this all planned out, okay? And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. In other words, David had this all planned out. He had spies throughout the land ready to make the announcement that Absalom's the new king. And he had 200 men from Jerusalem that didn't realize that they were basically being used to give the appearance that they were in support of Absalom. That's what it means when it says they went in their simplicity and knew not anything. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't know they were being used by Absalom to give the appearance that they were in support of him, basically. And then Absalom gets another bright idea in verse 12, and it was a bright idea. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This was part of Absalom's plan. He was all about appearances. He wants to look good. He wants those horses and chariots and those 50 men running before him. He flatters the people that come to the gate. He's got spies in place. Now he thinks, now wouldn't it be great if I could recruit David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel? If I could recruit him over to my side, boy, that would really look good. Wonder why he picked Ahithophel. Well, you know who Ahithophel was. He was David's trusted counselor. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, how would you feel towards David knowing that it was David who raped your granddaughter and killed her husband? In other words, he found a likely target in Ahithophel. Ahithophel had reasons to betray David and switch sides, as it were, to support Absalom. And of course, it is in Psalm 41 that we read the words that David wrote in connection with Ahithophel that were later used by the Lord in the upper room to speak of Judas. And this is what we read in Psalm 41, David says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. He's talking about Ahithophel, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. He wrote that about Ahithophel in his betrayal of David. And the Lord Jesus took those words and applied them to Judas. So he ends up recruiting Ahithophel. And so the conspiracy was strong, the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David saying, verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Absalom's plan was working. He recruited Ahithophel. He won the hearts of the people of Israel. Verse 14, and David said unto all his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. David said, we got to get out of Dodge. If we stay here in Jerusalem, we're going to die. Now, what was David thinking at this time? Well, that's a good question, and we have the answer to that. And I want to look real quickly, it's just 8 verses from Psalm chapter 3, because this is exactly what David was thinking. He expresses what he was thinking in Psalm 3. Okay, this was written, it says, when he fled from Absalom. Okay, so this is exactly what David had to say at this point in time as he's fleeing from Absalom, as he's having to leave the city of Jerusalem, the place that he loved. You know, he wrote Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. He didn't like the idea of leaving Jerusalem. We're going to see they left in tears. They left weeping. Here's what he wrote in Psalm 3, and this is what he was thinking and feeling at this point in time in the narrative. Verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I await, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. What is David saying? He's saying simply this. My trust is in the Lord. Even if there's 10,000s of people against me, I'm going to trust in the Lord. He is my shield. He is my glory. He's the lifter up of mine head. Well, the point I want to make here is this. How do you reconcile words like that against the notion of him running for his life? How can he at the same time be fleeing Jerusalem and then at the same time saying, I'm not afraid of what man can do to me. You're the lifter up of my head. You're my glory. You're my shield. You're my strength. I don't care how many people are mounted against me. I've got you on my side. And yet he's fleeing Jerusalem. Well, there's not a contradiction there. There's not at all a contradiction there. It would be like me saying, David fleeing Jerusalem is the sensible thing to do. I mean, I could go out there and say, I could walk right up here a few hundred yards and lay down in the middle of Freeway Drive and ask God to spare me and not let the cars run over me. And God is big and he's powerful and he's great and he can cause the cars to go all around me. But it would be a pretty stupid, it would be a true statement. God would be able to prevent that from happening. But we're also told not to tempt the Lord your God, not to be presumptuous, okay? What David did was the sensible thing. God gave us a brain for a reason. We're supposed to use it. And so the natural thing for David to do, knowing that Absalom was on the way, was to get out of Jerusalem. And so this is exactly what he does. He flees. And it was a sad day. Verse 15, and the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. You know, those servants must have been a gigantic encouragement to David's heart. You know, Absalom says, if then, Lord, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. David's servants provide such a contrast. They said, no, we are ready to do whatever my lord the king shall appoint. Whatever you say, we'll do. Now that's loyalty and that's love. And that's the kind of devotion and attitude that we ought to have towards David's greater son. And the king went forth and all his household after him. Verse 16, the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. The king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in the place that was far off. So he's making his way out of Jerusalem. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Now I find that very interesting. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were sort of part of David's bodyguard body of soldiers. But then it mentions 600 men from Gath. If you're from Gath, you're called a Gittite. Well, where was Gath? Gath was one of the five major cities in Philistia. Okay? Gath was the place that Goliath was from. Gath was the place where David fled when he was pursued by Saul and figured, I'll be safer in enemy territory amongst the Philistines than I will be in my own country. And we sort of have to do a little bit of extrapolation here, but what we read is that David had 600 men from Gath. These were Gentiles. These were formerly enemies, but they were now loyal to David. They must have seen something in the life of David that drew them to the point that they were willing to fight for David. They were willing to die for David. Some writers, and I think it's a beautiful consideration, they point out that how that this points forward to a day when David's greater son is going to have Gentiles from all nations of the world fleeing towards him. Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days, this is the second coming, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations, Gentiles, are going to flee to David's great son. And we see that here, a picture of that. The Gittites, 600 formerly, well, they were Gentiles. They must have converted to Judaism and now were loyal to David. And there was one that was outstanding that sort of represented the Gittites in this verse 19. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and an exile. David says, what are you doing? You've left your home. You're now an exile. You should go back to your king. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? And he says, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Ittai answered the king. Now listen to this. Listen to this and tell me who this reminds you of. Ittai, one of the Gittites, said to David. David says, return in verse 19. David says, return in verse 20. Ittai answers, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in life or death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Dave Langston is going to give a chocolate-covered donut to anyone that can answer that question right. Who does that remind you of? Ruth, of course. Where you go, I'll go. Your people, my people. Where you're buried, that's where I'll be buried. Your God will be my... See Dave Langston for that chocolate-covered donut. It's beautiful, isn't it? Okay, verse 20, 22. David said to Ittai, go and pass over. Ittai the Gittite passed over. Over what? Over the brook Kidron. We'll see that in a minute. And all his men and all the little ones that were with him. So, David says, verse 19, return. Verse 20, return. Now, he says, go and pass over. Pass over the brook Kidron. 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar went up and all unto all the people that had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. That's really pretty remarkable. Here's David, an exiled king, being forced as it were, outside the gate of Jerusalem, weeping. We're going to see that in a minute. Weeping as he went, an exiled king. He has the ark. He says to Zadok and Abiathar, remember that Abiathar was the sole priest that survived the massacre of Saul, of the priests at Nob back in 1 Samuel. He says to the two priests, to Zadok and Abiathar, take the ark back to Jerusalem. Take it back to Jerusalem. If God is pleased, if it be the will of God, I'll one day come back to Jerusalem and I will enjoy the presence of God again. But if not, so be it. I'm just going to trust God for this. Take the ark back. How tough must that have been? He loved the ark because the ark represented the presence of God. And you have to ask the question, why did he tell those priests? I mean, you got to admire the guy for doing this. Why did he tell those priests to take the ark back to Jerusalem? I don't know, but I can speculate. Maybe he was concerned that it gets stolen like it had been by the Philistines way years earlier. Maybe he was concerned about it being stolen. Maybe he didn't want to give the appearance that he was using the ark as a rabbit's foot, as a good luck charm. Maybe he was concerned about depriving the people of God the opportunity to worship in the presence of God. All these are possibilities. We don't really know. But what we know is this: David trusted God. He said, you know, take the ark. It belongs in the place where God has placed his name. That's where the ark belongs. Take the ark back to Jerusalem. And if it works out that I'm able to come back and enjoy the ark, the presence of God, then so be it. But if God is not pleased with me, so be that too. In other words, it's not my will, but thy will be done, is essentially what he's saying there. Then the king said also to Zadok the priest, art thou not a seer, a prophet? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. And Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And it had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Let's pause there just for a minute. You know, it's hard not to see in this a picture of David's greater son, a king being rejected, a king in exile, a king being thrust out of Jerusalem, a king who left weeping, a man of sorrows, a king who said, not my will, but thy will be done, a king that crossed the Kidron Valley and then ascended the Mount of Olives. What a picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And it came to pass that when David, verses 32, when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. So David had gotten news that Ahithophel had defected and now was on Absalom's team. That had to be a heartbreak. He was my own familiar friend. He was my trusted counselor, but he's jumped ship. And you can sort of understand why. And so how does David respond? David says, just immediately, he cries out to God. He says, "O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness," which is exactly what God did. And he has a little plan. I'm going to finish up here in the next couple of minutes. He's got a plan where he's going to send Zadok and Abiathar, the two priests, along with their respective sons, back to Jerusalem. And Hushea, the Archite, David says, when he comes along and says, "You know, I want to go with you and support you," David says, "You go with me, you're going to be a burden, but here's how you can help. Go back to Jerusalem and be a spy along with Zadok, Abiathar, and their two sons, and let me know what's going on with Absalom in Jerusalem. Get word to me. That's the way you can help." And that's basically how the chapter ends. Verse 35, "And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests?" He's speaking to Hushea. "Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, then shalt thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them ye shall send unto me everything that you hear." So Hushea, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Absalom came into Jerusalem. So, again, I just leave you with just this idea of how these things that happened to David, you know, as he is leaving Jerusalem, and all of these things that have so many parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ. He left weeping. He was basically kicked outside the gate. "Not my will, but thy will." Crossing the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, ultimately, in our case, to die for our sins. What a picture we have that David furnishes us with. A picture of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. It's right at 10 after. Our Father, we just want to thank you for this account that we've had a chance to consider this morning. And we just pray that by your Spirit that you would help us to learn what you would have us to learn from this. We know this is included in your holy word for our instruction and for our edification. And so we just pray that you would give help and meet whatever needs are represented here. Thank you for this record we have, and just ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.